also highlights the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, specifically after the split kingdom. We're now at the end of this book, where the last of the kings is heading into the Babylonian captivity. We'll read the entire chapter this morning, beginning in verse 1, 2 Chronicles 36. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Now the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then the king of Egypt made Jehoahaz's brother Eliakim king over Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him off to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him in bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, the abominations which he did, what was found against him, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Then Jehoiachin, his brother, reigned in his place. Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon with the costly articles from the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear an oath by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. That's a sobering statement. Verse 17, therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword were carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all its kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. We've been taking a look the last several weeks at various examples in the scripture of what God seeks to do in and through his people, using very difficult times. I think I've used the illustration, or at least mentioned it before. So I surprised her one day in Portland, Oregon, after one of their services, and took her to the ocean in Oregon, seaside Oregon, where my family had spent many vacations as a child. Beautiful spot. And we did stuff, went to the beach, and in the midst of walking on the beach, I knelt and asked her to marry me, presented the diamond ring. She said yes. I was so relieved. So thankful. And she still got that ring. She's wearing it today, but it's a nice diamond ring. Nice enough for us. There's bigger ones, I know, but something I could afford. Diamonds take a long time to form. And a lot of pressure to form. I didn't really know much about this. I did a little bit of research. It is said that to turn carbon into diamonds, it takes between 237 times atmospheric pressure to 1.3 million times atmospheric pressure. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to me. Atmospheric pressure is 14.7 pounds per square inch. So you multiply that times 237,000 or 1.3 million. That's the amount of pressure that it takes to form a diamond. The beauty of the diamond is forged through the fires of intense pressure. And in similar ways, God seeks to make us, as his children, a beautiful, Christ-like diamond, very often using intense pressure to do so. We've taken a look at a couple of those examples of the pressure, the kinds of pressure that God can, and very often does, put into the lives of his people to make us what he wants us to be. If you were to stand before God right now, in this life, on this earth, and ask him what his purpose for you is, what would you say? Based on my study of the scriptures, I believe God would say something like this: that my purpose for you, my goal for you, is to please me by being more like my son through the help of my spirit. Some variation of that, I think. In other words, to make us into Christ-like diamonds for his own glory's sake. Is that something that you want? Does the glory of God inspire you? Does Christ-likeness motivate you? Does it mean anything to us? We know that the right answer is to say, but do they mean anything to us really on a day-to-day basis? Do they motivate us as Christians? If those thoughts do not excite you, it could very likely be because you are not a Christian to begin with. Christianity is a lot more than just eternal fire insurance. It's a lot more than just reciting a prayer. Being a Christian means you're embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've submitted to it. Humbly, yielding yourself to the purpose and the plan our Creator. The purpose of our existence is not to fulfill our own personal goals or tasks or dreams. Our thoughts and dreams are finite. They are fickle and they are fraught with problems. We are selfish people by our nature as well as by birth. That's not how God originally created mankind. God created man and woman sinless, completely free to bring him pleasure, glory, honor. Mankind sinned by disobeying God's word, by believing the lies of the tempter rather than the truth of God's word. Mankind sinned and death was brought into the world and has been passed from generation to generation. Sin brings death with it. That's separation from God. We are, as sinners, we are separated from God spiritually. There's this animosity, this enmity that the Bible describes that we have with God in our sin. And if we die in that condition, we will be separated from God eternally in a real place, a lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Hell. As human beings, we must be reconciled to God and receive a righteousness that is not our own. It must be placed upon someone else. Someone else's righteousness. For none of our works, none of our goodness, for we have none in us, can make that happen. If we want to be in fellowship with God again, we must receive this righteousness that is not our own. And God has made that available through His Son, who lived a righteous, sinless life. He died on the cross in our place. He took the penalty of death for us, bore our sin in His body on the cross, that He could bring us to God, that He could reconcile us sinners and draw us nigh to our Creator again. He rose from the dead the third day, as the victor over death. He is the conqueror, the Savior, the Lord. And it's only when a person truly repents of their sin and trusts completely and only on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior that the Bible says they are saved. Born again, reconciled, justified, many different terms the Bible uses. And that places us again in a position to where now I can please God like I was created to do. I can bring Him glory like I was created to do. Honor, pleasure for my God, my Creator. We are able to do that once again. Christ's righteousness is credited to our spiritual account. And God places us in a position of being just as righteous as Christ is. Because of Christ, we who were separated from God are brought near to God and are able to please Him again. And if that is your need today, if you need to be saved, that is the first step in this whole process. You must be born again. And I urge you today to come to Christ and be saved. Living for the pleasure of God is a worthwhile motivation for our being. Growing to be more like Christ is a worthwhile goal for our lives. God seeks to work in us both the desire for that and the ability to grow in that way for His good pleasure. If we are biblically honest, those goals are infinitely greater and more worthwhile than any goal I could make for myself. But they don't come quickly, and they don't come easily. The first step is the salvation. The ongoing steps, the process, takes a long time. We call that sanctification. It's all part of the gospel. But that part is the ongoing aspect. It takes a long time for God to shape us, mold us, conform us. But that's what it is with any great work of art. It is said that Michelangelo took over a year to sculpt his famous Pietà. If you're familiar with that sculpture, it's an incredible, beautiful sculpture, Mary with Jesus lying on her lap. It's called the Pietà. Over a year to sculpt that. It took Leonardo da Vinci about 3 years to paint his famous Last Supper. It took about 8 years to build the Roman Colosseum, and it took an astonishing 182 years to complete the construction of the famous French Notre Dame Cathedral. 182 years. And it's had some problems recently, as you have maybe heard in the news, fire and construction stuff. The point is, it takes takes time and patience to create great works of art. God's timetable for making us into the image of Christ for his own glory is unknown to us. We don't know how long we have to live on this earth. But it is a worthwhile work, and sometimes the process takes twists and turns that none of us would have ever imagined nor chosen for ourselves. We look at Job, for instance. Job would never have chosen the path that God had laid out for him. But it was the right path. And it changed Job into being more in tune with the glory of God and know his God better. Or with Joseph, lots of twists and turns and unfortunate circumstances, what we would say. But God used that, both in the life of Joseph and especially his brothers, to mature them and prepare them for the future. Today we're going to consider this major event in the history of the nation of Israel, referred to as the Babylonian captivity, and see what God was doing. The story of Israel as a nation is an incredible one. Starts with Abraham. Abraham was told by God that through him, he would have offspring, Isaac, and then Jacob. And through them, God would make a great nation. And that family grew a little bit. God then sent Joseph into Egypt before the rest of the family in order to provide for them a safe place to grow to huge numbers. They entered Egypt as a family, numbering probably about or maybe a little bit less than what is here in this room today. But they left Egypt, numbering as many as 2 million, some people estimate. After they left Egypt, God formally fashioned them into a nation, gave them laws, and instituted a system of formal worship centered in the tabernacle, then later the temple. And in those instructions that God gave, he promised blessings for obedience, but judgment for disobedience. Here's one of those examples. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 33 to 35, describes these judgments and says, "I will scatter you among the nations, and draw out a sword after you. Land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it." It's a reference to future captivity. "I will scatter among the nations." God says similar things in Deuteronomy 4. Beginning in verse 23, he says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you beget children and grandchildren that have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God, provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you." Again, Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 58. "If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sickness. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt, of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also every sickness and every plague, which is not written in this book of the law, will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. You shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing and you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. Those are all warnings of judgment before they even enter the promised land. And each of those involves the scattering of the people out of the land and into foreign lands. Well, we know the story. They go, they conquer the land, and they set up the kingdom. But eventually the kingdom of Israel split into the northern and southern kingdoms, and that was really the beginning of the end. The northern kingdom of Israel went headlong into false worship of Jehovah, as well as worshiping other false gods of the peoples of the land, including Baal. This led to their destruction and their own captivity in 722 at the hands of the Assyrian Empire. The southern kingdom of Judah should have learned from their northern sister. Prophets tell them that, but they didn't. Although there were some good kings, there were many evil kings. 2 Chronicles 12, verse 5, King Rehoboam and the other leaders of Judah were rebuked by the prophet of God because they forsook the Lord. In 2 Chronicles 16, 7, King Asa is rebuked by Hanani the prophet because they had relied on the king of Syria and not on Jehovah God. In chapter 21, verses 12 through 15, King Jehoram is rebuked by the Lord through a letter from the prophet Elijah because of their spiritual adultery and idolatry against the Lord and other horrific actions. In chapter 24, verse 17, it tells us of King Joash, who was a good king as long as Jehoiada was alive. But after Jehoiada died, it says this: the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served wooden images and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. And they testified against them, but they would not listen. And then God raised up Jehoiada's son Zechariah to rebuke the king. But again, the text says this: they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. In chapter 25, verse 15, God is angry with King Amaziah because of his spiritual adultery and idolatry, and sent a prophet to rebuke him, saying, "Why have you sought the gods of the people, which could not rescue their own people from your land, or from your hand?" But this all came to a head with King Manasseh, who, it says in chapter 33, verse 9, did more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. In the parallel text over in 2 Kings, chapter 23, verses 26 and 27, God later said to the kingdom of Judah, "Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, 'I will also remove Judah from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there.'" And then we read chapter 36. And this chapter tells us God did exactly what he said. It took place over the course of many years, about 20. Over time, God allowed both the king of Egypt as well as the king of Babylon to take away his people from his land. This captivity would last for 7 years. It took place in waves. The first wave came in 605 BC. That's when Daniel and his friends were taken captive, for instance. The second wave came in about 597 BC. And the third and final wave took place about 586 BC. That's when the city siege was ended, the temple was burned down, the city was sacked. This period of the exile was due to God's warnings of judgment against his people for their disobedience, which he forewarned about all the way back to Leviticus, since Leviticus. God was incredibly patient with them. That patience says they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. God is a very patient God. But there is a time that that patience ends. In a controlled way, in a methodical sense, in a holy way. But at this point, there was nothing else to do. God brought his word to pass against his people. Now, why did God bring this people into captivity? And what was God's purpose for them? How should they have changed as a result of this captivity? I want to answer, at least attempt to answer, basically those questions this morning. Based on all the warning passages, and I read a few, and there were others, we can conclude that the reason God allowed them to be taken captive was because of their own sinfulness against God. Well, what was that sinfulness? What did that look like? The overwhelming amount of evidence that is given to us, the overwhelming picture of their sin, is that they were spiritually adulterous people, idolatrous. They practiced false worship of God. That's the overwhelming evidence that you read about in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, especially 2 Chronicles. So many times in Israel's history, the key component of their problem was their failure in their worship practices. When you read 2 Chronicles, this is the emphasis. But the problem started back even in Exodus 32. Remember that account? Moses is up on the mountain, and the people, meanwhile, are down below. And they get Aaron to build this golden calf, calling it the God who brought them out of Egypt. They made a false image of God and worshipped it as God. And the problem continues from there. Adopting the gods of the foreign nations, as well as the false worship practices of them. God sent them prophet after prophet, calling them to repentance, but they largely refused God's word. God warned them that if this took place, he would scatter them among the nations, and he did. Why were they taken in captivity? Because of their sin, specifically their sin of spiritual adultery. Here's a couple of lessons to learn from this. Number one, God stays true to his word, both in the promise of blessings, but also the warnings of consequences. God stays true to his word. He did with his people. Lesson number two, God views how we worship him with utmost concern. It's not just that we worship him. It's how. Number three, when we follow God's word, there will be great blessing. But when we forsake and despise the word of God, there will be destruction that comes. Israel is a grand illustration of that truth. But it is true, nonetheless. The northern kingdom of Israel fell first, and then the southern kingdom of Judah largely forsook the Lord in their worship, and God's warnings to them came to pass. They went. But what was God's purpose for them? What was God wanting them to learn? How to grow? What was God's intention for them through this? I want to suggest two things this morning. There may be others that you can think of, but I want to point out two things. One is from our text, or at least it's mentioned in our text here in 2 Chronicles 36. Look at verse 21. It says, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, that was the time frame, 7-year time frame, he would be in captivity. But notice this, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now we have this mention here of the land. every seventh year, the people were to allow the land to rest, to enjoy Sabbath. But apparently, the people of Israel, the nation, had not done this for the past 490 years. Why do I say 490 years? Because the captivity was 70 to make restitution for all the years of land Sabbath that were not taken. 490 divided by 7 is 31. 70. Right? So based on this, by the way, that would have gone back before the time of King Saul. Based on this, one purpose God had was to allow his land to rest. But the purpose of that rest was for the benefit of the people. Their 70 years of captivity would be used for the resting of their land so that when they came back, the land would be ready for them to plant and produce crops again. The fertility of a land would have been very good. That was one reason. Another purpose for this is found in Ezekiel 39, verses 21 and following. Another passage that talks about the captivity, but also mentions something that God wanted them to learn. In that verse, Ezekiel 39:21, it says that the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God. God's purpose was for his people to wake up to the grander realization of God's existence, God's purposes, God's supremacy, and God's glory. They had forgotten that, or at least neglected that truth, for all those years, worshiping false gods, attempting to worship Jehovah, using horrible methods. And God's purpose was to teach them, I am the Lord. When people choose to live for their own glory, God has a way of proving to them that he is the one true and living God, creator and sustainer of all. Even during the captivity, you read the book of Daniel, God proved that to the heathen king Nebuchadnezzar, who lifted himself up above the Most High God. And God humbled him like a beast until he knew Jehovah was the Most High God. But God also sought to teach his own people this lesson, that they needed to not just know in their heads, but live out in their lives. God's glory, God's purposes are to motivate us. They are to be our goals, the reason for our existence. If we merely think we exist for our own pleasure, we'll always be disappointed and end up in failure. But when we yield ourselves to God's greater purpose and cause for us, God is glorified and we are greatly blessed. God is glorified in this case through his doing what he said he would do to prove to his people that he is indeed the Most High God. God was glorified in and through the captivity, for instance, by the events and stories that we know in the book of Daniel. We love that book, especially the first half of it. Because the incredible stories that are there. God sought to be glorified in the lives of his people after the captivity by returning them to their land, rebuilding the temple, and restoring them to a place of honor. This took place in some people's lives after the captivity. Some people got it. But largely the nation did not. In post exilic Judah, the people still struggled, and through the following several hundred years continued to struggle, eventually leading to the faulty legalistic religious system of the Sanhedrin that we're introduced to in the Gospels. Unfortunately, Israel did not fully learn the lesson that God intended for them. Malachi, for instance, is a post exilic prophet. 400s or so. And in that book, he confronts the people about their faulty worship again. forsaken his people, no. Even as God told Daniel in Daniel 9, there is yet a time when God will once and again focus on Israel and bring many to saving faith. What is it that we are to learn from this example today? What is it that we're to learn from the past three messages, if you will allow me that freedom to conclude in that sense? These past three sermons have meant to help point our attention to something far greater than ourselves. It is so easy for us to look merely at what is going on around us and get angry, frustrated, and disheartened. Many today are angry because of COVID. Others are frustrated with what our government is doing and the decisions that are being made. Many are disheartened because of the never-ending onslaught of wickedness that we see in our culture around us. And let's face it, there is a lot to be frustrated about. Some of it is legitimate. But we must view this world, along with all of its unfavorable circumstances, calamitous events, and even captivating influences, as being all under God's sovereign control, and look for His grander purposes. God desires to bring Himself great glory, and this happens in a variety of ways, some ways we would never expect, nor would we have planned it that way. But we're not God. In our lives, we are able to see, are we able to see beyond what is seen and see Him who is invisible, see the world through God's eyes and pursue God's purposes? Are we able to recognize that God seeks to change us, mold us, refine us, and make us into the Christ-like diamonds, often using intense pressure and I'm going to put forth the statement, a couple statements here, that it is all worth it if we become more Christ-like as a result. It is all worth it if God's glory is on display more and more. It is all worth it. Do we believe that? Is it worth all that we've been going through? Worth all the unfavorable circumstances if God uses it to change us to be more like Christ? Of course it is. But do we have that mindset to see things through God-colored lenses rather than earth-colored lenses? Do we really believe that God's purposes for our lives are much better than our own? Do we really believe that pursuing God's pleasure is more important than pursuing our own? I mean, how Christ-like do you really have to be anyway? That's kind of asking tongue-in-cheek. How Christ-like does God want you to be? 50%? Foolish question right now, but you get the point. God wants us to be like His Son. How much glory do you think is reasonable for God to expect you to give to Him? And how often? And in which circumstances? Does He give you a pass? Well, I know there's really stakes. You don't have to glorify me this one. You know, I'll give you all pass on that one. Take God with you. Most Christians, though, are content with mediocre Christianity that is selfish, self-seeking, and self-centered. Mediocre 21 judgments of God in Revelation. It's going to be a lot worse than this. God, I pray that your spirit would take these truths.